Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their cry. Exodus chapter 2, 23 and 24. God heard their cries, the title of the lesson tonight. Thank you all for being here, and thank you for the invitation to present these series of lessons to you. It's good to see so many of you that I've known throughout the years, and that God has been good to keep you and has brought us together again. And then there's new faces out there as well. I look forward to getting to know you better and to spend time with you. Lord willing, tomorrow night and Saturday, I believe my family should be with me, and you'll be able to get to see them. And as they often say, you can tell the years pass by very quickly. You can see age, especially in children. And so the last time you saw them, you can kind of scratch up your mind. They don't look anything like that anymore. And you'll see how much that they have grown by God's good grace. But look forward to having them with me. So I've been tasked to speak on the theme of providence. Providence. And I hope to ultimately, if I was to say an overarching theme, talk about God providing us a Savior. And that's something that He has done time and time again throughout history. And we see this in these various stories that we're going to look at, ultimately culminating, pointing towards the true Savior of mankind, and that being Jesus Christ. But when we talk about providence, it's important for us to understand the concept maybe first. The actual word is not found in the Bible, but the concept is on every line of every page, I believe. Scripture uses terms like God's way or God's ordinance, God's hand, God's working, care, provided. All of these are legitimate terms for the concept of providence. When I would try to break down the word and define it, I would define it as such. That is God foreseeing, and then God providing for what He has foreseen. That's ultimately the concept, I believe, that describes this scriptural concept. God foreseeing, and then making provision for what He foresees. That's providence. And it's really in contrast to miraculous. Sometimes individuals conflate the two. Sometimes you've heard them talk about a baby being born and that, oh, that's a miracle. No, that's God's providence. God allowing the natural process to take place and bringing about a healthy baby or a baby boy or baby girl. That's God's providence. God supernaturally imposing His will and stopping the natural process and causing a virgin birth. That is a miracle. There's a distinction and difference, I believe, between providence and miracle. And so with providence, we often see God's hand in the sublime, in the things that are behind the scenes, things where people are living their ordinary lives, making their ordinary decisions, and God foreseeing the things that would take place, and then providing for what He foresees, that He brings about His will. And I think we certainly see that in the story of Moses, in the beginning of Moses. And we're going to discuss, really, Moses here and how God provides Israel a Savior. Remember, we're talking about God providing a Savior. And that one's going to be through Moses as he would lead God's people out of Egypt. But we're going to try and contain some of our study to the beginning of the story of Moses. But before we dive into that, it's important for us to kind of get a grasp of how important Moses is to the scheme of redemption. For many years, the books of Moses were Israel's Bible. They were to meditate on it and to talk about it daily as they rise up and walk by the way. The prophets would come later on and they would reaffirm the law of Moses. They'd say to the people to keep the law of Moses. Moses' law had such an impact that even in the lifetime of Christ, the law of Moses was binding yet still. Christ lived in subjection to the law of Moses. And even the very person of Moses and his words revealed many unknown things about Jesus Christ, the Savior to come. Look with me in John chapter 1, John the first chapter, and verse 45. John 1, 45, where it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And there's a number of ways in which he wrote about that one to come. Sometimes it was done through the very pictures that they lived that symbolized Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, for example, in verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so there was this parallel, there was this comparison that he made. Again, you'll notice in John chapter 6 and verse 32, John 6, 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So back in the time when manna came through the word of Moses, God had caused it to feed the Israelites. He said that ultimately was pointing to a better bread from heaven to come, Jesus being that true bread. And so in John the fifth chapter and verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so Moses had a tremendous impact in the scheme of redemption. It just cannot be minimalized. He foretold of many things that would take place. Even when you think about our conversion and baptism, that was foreshadowed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, that as they were baptized unto Moses as they walked through the Red Sea and the cloud was above them. There were so many things that could be attributed as foreshadowing in the law of Moses. So it really is hard to grasp the profound and far-reaching effects of Moses on history. His life, he really is a type of Christ. Just think about it for a moment. Both Jesus and Moses have an obscure birth. Both Jesus and Moses have danger in infancy. Both are protected in Egypt. Both are rejected by their brethren. Both are called out of Egypt. For both, little is known about their early years. For both, they're sent into the wilderness. And both are called out of the wilderness at the right time. For Moses, it was 40 years. For Jesus, it was 40 days and nights. It is true, like Jesus said. He wrote about me. Well, like I said, we're going to try our best to contain ourselves to the beginning of the story of Moses, how God heard the cry of his people and sought to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. That no doubt foreshadows the deliverance of our bondage from sin through the deliverance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's turn now to Exodus chapter 1 and begin there in the beginning. In Exodus 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now you might note that the very first word in the book of Exodus is the word "now," because it is Moses who is the author of Exodus. And he's writing essentially about his generation, his time period. Previously he wrote about Genesis, but again, as we often note, in the originals, there wasn't books and chapters and verses and these kind of such. And so the scroll would have continued on. It would have left the story of Genesis and picked up with the word "now," as Moses now begins to turn the page to his day and his time. And they are all there in Egypt at the beginning of this book. And we see some of the names that are mentioned that traveled to Egypt. Now, how they got there, you have to study the end of Genesis, where you read the story of Joseph. And this might be interesting for you to know, that Joseph is chapters, in essence, 37 through 50 of Genesis. Did you know there's more written about him than there was about Abraham? That's how important Joseph is to the scheme of redemption as well. And leading up to God, in essence, delivering his people even back then through the Savior of Joseph, that they might not be destroyed by the famine that would take place over all the earth. Now, you might recall with Joseph that when they traveled there, they were just like this small little band of refugees that you could have fit on two school buses. And when they arrived, they were not herded off to some concentration camp to eat by an existence. But rather, they were given a prized possession. They were given the land of Goshen because of who Joseph was. And for the next 71 years of Joseph's life, things go smoothly. They go well. But as time goes on, people begin to forget Joseph's story and his impact on Egyptian history. And as time goes on, things change for the circumstances of Israel. We might say their stock drops like it's 1929, right? The very bottom, like a Great Depression, begins to happen for this people. And what was 75 people at a time becomes 2 million. As there's about 300 to 400 years that transpire between Genesis and Exodus. So how did they go from this great living, the land of Goshen, to becoming a despised people? Well, what you begin to learn is that Satan does what he often does, to create hate against groups and people. Satan has limited tools, and he uses them just over and over and over again. And that's why there's the phrase, history repeats itself, because he knows man's nature. He knows how to grip a hold of his side of fear and anger and to unleash that against other human beings. So what takes place to make them become despised? Well, I want to suggest that suspicion becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. And persecution, if it's unchecked, becomes genocide. He has worked that over and over and over. You think about what Rome did to the early Christians. Suspicion becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. And then eventually they try to eliminate them. You think about what Hitler did to the Jews. Same thing. And even in our recent history, in 1994, in Rwanda, 4 months, in 4 months, 1 million people, the Tutsis, were killed. It was 70% of their population. The same process. So Satan's process is the same. It's the people and the circumstances and time that only change. Now, what might lead to some of that? Well, you remember when Joseph told his father, Pharaoh's going to interview you and make sure you don't say you're shepherds, right? Why? Well, because they are an abomination to Egyptians. So let's just speak in generalities instead of specifics, right? And just don't say that you're shepherds. Of course, in time, they're going to find that out. I understand there's monuments in Egypt that have been found which portray shepherds as lanky and withered and distorted and ghostly figures. They were not looked upon as high society. And you know, the Egypt, they thought they were advanced in technology, advanced in their knowledge. They were high society. And so here's these others that are lesser than they kind of saw in time. Different than us. And so Joseph says to his father, just keep it generic. Don't start off on the wrong sandal, right? But like I said, time would become known. Now, the ironic thing is that those very sheep that they would shepherd would save a nation of 2 million people. Remember in the time of the Passover? So the very thing that the Egyptians despised would be the tool by which God would save his people. Isn't that something? Do you see some of that foreshadowing again? The very person that people, humanity would despise, would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Over and over, God foresees these things. And he begins to provide for what he foresees. This is providence we're talking about here. Well, there in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, we read it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so he becomes the forgotten man. The crown had passed too many heads until it was just ancient history. And so exit, peace and prosperity, and enter chains and a whip. There, verse 9, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so they become despised and afflicted. Burdens are placed upon them. Oftentimes God allows difficulties to enter into His people's lives that they might remember who to cry to, remember who to look to for their help and their guidance. And in time they would cry out, and as we read at the beginning, God would hear their cry. But things are about to go from bad to worse before God begins to act and to intervene. You'll look there in verse 12. It says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." See, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapira, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Wow, things get really, really bad for the Israelites. It's kind of like the Nazis in the 20th century. It doesn't start first with this kind of murder. It started first with denouncing the Jews in the press. And then second was a denial of privileges. Third, compensation of property. Fourth, wearing badges to mark them as enemies. And then last comes the boxcars, the concentration camps, and the chemical showers, and the ovens and firing squads. What we see is the devil breaks down humans' humanity so that their lives are just meaningless and expendable. They're worth nothing. And so as Pharaoh realizes that he's not having his intended effect to oppress his people, they're actually rapidly growing, he makes this move. He says, "I've got to resort to murder." And what kind? We might almost say very similar and akin to abortion, right? It's more like infanticide, killing them once they're outside of the womb. But it's killing these innocent babies. And what we want to do is thank God for Shapira and Puah, these pro-life women in this day and age. Why were they pro-life? Very simple. The text says, because they feared God. That's why. They would not take innocent life. And it's amazing to me that we are in a day and age where we have on our money in a one nation under God, right? In our Pledge of Allegiance, people like to say, "In God we trust." And yet, abortion is often on the ballot, and because of that, so many are irate and so angry, not because they want abortion to cease or be banned, because they want it to see it allowed and for it to happen. And the argument is, It's about the woman's choice for her body over what's the baby's right. God-given right. A life to live. So don't tell me that we as a nation fear God. Those that fear God refuse to take innocent life. That's what the text says. And we thank God that He had these two pro-life women in the right place and at the right time in Israelite history. So there in verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God," he says it again, "that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Well, we might make this note in passing that in some ways the Egyptian Pharaoh might even be more merciful than modern day America, because at least they were going to keep the females alive, right? We're not going to murder them. But abortion says it doesn't matter if it's male or female. We can eliminate them both. It doesn't matter. Well, you know, a question that sometimes comes up about the midwives and their tactic. Sometimes they ask, was the midwives dishonest with Pharaoh? Probably so. Probably so. But I have to admit, it's possible that they were being honest, right? It's possible that the Hebrew women were lively and fast, like they said, and, you know, zip, pop, you know, it's over. We just arrived too late. Or maybe that they gave instructions to the husband or other women so that they can have it, and then, you know, it's the baby was already there. I admit, I don't know. I tend to think that they lied. But here's what I do know. Verse 21 makes it very clear. God rewarded the midwives for their piety, not their deceit. Right? Deceit never pleases God. But He rewarded them for doing what was right in His eyes. That is, God loved innocent life, and so therefore they did too. And that pleased the Lord. God values life, so they valued life. And I want to suggest to you, friends, in our day and age, we need to do the same as well. It's always upon us. It's better to obey God rather than men. And I don't know how things go in terms of the trajectory of our nation. We just don't know the future. God does. But we do know that God would have us to stand with Him and value the things that He values, even if it brings hardship in our lives. Now, there's a few lessons that we can get from this story so far before we go any further in it. One of the first lessons I gain is that all of this was done by Egypt to Israel because they were afraid. It says they were afraid of Israel and them multiplying. And so that reminds me that under the rock of brutality is fear. It's fear. Egypt to Israel, they had that. And in my years of preaching and counseling and ministering to other individuals, I've noted that under the brutal and angry people are often driven by fear. Fear of loss, fear of humiliation, fear of exposure, fear of weakness, fear of people, fear of losing control, fear of the past, fear of the future. And so if you are here and you are prone to anger or fits of violence or harshness, I would suggest to you to back off and ask yourself the question, what are you so afraid of? And cast your cares on Him who cares for you. Cast it on God. Learn to lean more on Christ. Learn from the Holy Spirit and his teachings in the Word. You know, fear led to the cross. That's why the Jews put Jesus there. And so we need to let it die there as well and lean on the Lord. The second lesson I gained so far in this narrative is that hard times doesn't mean that God forgets. He doesn't forget His promises or that He's unconcerned with the circumstances that one is going through or that He's without notice. Because God cannot forget, God always cares, and God always notices. In fact, it's impossible for Him to not notice. He just can't do that. Now, we may forget, and we may not care, and we may not notice, but not God. And oftentimes individuals will say, but I don't see Him in all of this. I just don't see how God's involved in all of it. I just can't see it. Well, neither did the Hebrews here, did they? And yet, He was unmistakably there. It's not a coincidence that the next thing says in chapter 2, verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, and so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. It was not a mistake that Moses was born then. And I believe it's not an accident that you and I are born in this particular era either. Because God provided then, He provides now. He's always at work. And God will and can use you to His glory if you are willing to be used obediently. You may say, well, I'm not any Moses. I've not done anything grand. You, friend, need to adjust your definition of grand. Are you obedient? Then you are grand in God's eyes. You are grand in His plan. You are making an impact, whether you see it or not. I shared this story at Franklin when I taught this, and Charlotte's here tonight. She gets to hear it again. Thanks for coming, Charlotte. My mother, if you know my mother, and I appreciate your prayers for her and her health condition at this time. She's this small little 5-foot frail woman. She's kind of always been. But you would see her and there wouldn't be anything that would impress you about her per se or her appearance or anything like that. But her history is a background of difficulty and trouble. She wasn't blessed like many families are to go to the same congregation as their children and their husband and to worship together. In fact, she attended worship services alone. My father was a member of a liberal or institutional church. And so he said, when the kids are born, the kids are coming with me. You don't have any say about it. I'm the head of the house. She didn't have any power. And so for 20 years of my life, I was raised among institutional liberal brethren. I thought I was right and she was wrong, right? So did my brother and my sister as well. And so mom had to attend services often by herself. Now she had family. She even had some brethren that say, it's not worth it, Alma. Just go and attend with them. Keep the family together. But she knew she couldn't compromise the truth. And she knew if she had any hope for us to be won to the truth, she had to set the right example and stand for the truth. And I will say that is the absolute truth of the matter. I don't know if I'd have ever known there was differences among churches of Christ if she didn't take the stand that she took. In time, my brother set about to convert her. And he left the church I was a part of. And I thought, that's crazy. Well, he wouldn't have done that unless it was important. A few years later, I study the differences and I leave the liberal institutional church. A couple years after me, my sister does the same thing and she leaves.
But it was because she took a stand for truth. That she could lead us and teach us what is right. Are you being grand? I don't know if I'm having an impact. 20 years my mom didn't think she was having an impact. But her prayerful example showed otherwise. To add on to that story, in time in my teenage years, we moved to the state of Washington. In the state of Washington, there's a lot of congregations there that are often divorced and remarriage. She would attend a lot of what, quote, sound works and find out, she discussed with the elders, the preachers, what they believed about these things. She said, oh man, I can't worship here. And she found basically in that greater Northwest area that there's really not a sound place. It's I have to start a work. Well, how do you as a woman start a work? She needed to find a family. With at least a man that could also take a stand. She found an elderly couple. Husband and wife said, yes, we believe that same way. And so they started a little congregation in Tacoma, Washington. That was about 30 years ago. My mom had to drive to that location for worship almost an hour and a half through Seattle traffic, afraid to death. She would get panic attacks, dizzy spells, and have to pull over on the side of the highway because guess what? None of her kids could drive her because she was going to worship alone. But she did it so that she might serve God. And she would pray, God, if I do get in an accident and I do die, please, please help nobody else to die with me. But I'm doing this for you. Well, that church in time added my brother, added me, added others as well. That church is still in existence. It's a lot bigger congregation now, probably 30 or 35 or so. But they've always been there and they've taken a stand for the truth. Where'd all that start? With a little woman who has a quiet nature and a meek spirit, but just refused to bow to error. You don't think you're having an impact? If you're being obedient, you are. You are. And what I want us to think about next in the story of Moses is that there wouldn't have been a Moses if there weren't the parents of Moses. Do you know who the parents of Moses are? Now right here we don't actually read their names. You have to go to chapter 6 to find their names. It's Amram and Jochebed. And what you discover is that these were godly parents who also had godly parents themselves. So even Moses' grandparents played a role. Because when you think about the names they gave their children, Amram and Jochebed, those were names that exalted God. Did you know that Amram means exalted people? Who names their child exalted people when you're despised slaves? One that has the eye of faith. Jochebed's name is glory to Jehovah. Again, during a time where it would seem like the glory had faded. These were parents that had faith in God and loved God. And it would be this godly influence that would be passed down and embedded in hearts until Moses should arrive. It was not an accident that they were then or that you and I are now. And you know what? God knew them and honored them in the hall of faith. Look there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter. Remember, we're talking about providence here and God allowing the natural occurrences and decisions of life and ordinary circumstances to take place so that He might bring about His will. And He uses obedient people to bring about His will to glory. And in Hebrews the 11th chapter, here we see their faith being held up as an example. In Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 23. Here it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, he starts up by saying, by faith Moses, but really it was no faith of Moses at all because he was just an infant. It was the parents' faith here that is being commended. And by the way,
They are also the parents of Aaron and Miriam too. So it wasn't just a one-hit wonder. These were godly parents instilling godly influences across the board with their children that they would become great leaders for Israel. So Hebrews 11 indicates their strong faith. Moses was a great man of faith because his mother and father were great people of faith. Now, I got to hurry. Back to the narrative. Back there to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, what are we going to see? Well, we see that they've hit him for 3 months, right? As long as they could. But you know, babies don't stay small. They grow up, don't they? And babies, well, they love to cry. Especially at night. You know, and so they have to devise a plan of what they can do next. So here's the plan. Exodus 2 verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. What? I read that sometimes and I think, that's the plan? You've got to be kidding me. That's never going to work, right? I would think, what about when the baby's going to start to roll around, right? Babies like to do that and you know, get try and crawl or, you know, he can't swim. So I'd be thinking about all those future moments coming. Well, here again, you see their faith. They didn't have all the answers to those questions. They just knew, what do we have to do right now in this moment? The best plan they can come up with, we got to build an ark, a little boat to hold our baby, hidden, right? It muffled kind of his cry. And if you think about it, if a guard hears a cry and it's kind of muffled like that, they're not going to look in the river for the cry. They're going to be looking in the houses, right? So it's going to kind of have the effect of throwing the voice. And they think this is just the best that we can do at this particular time. Let's just survive today. I tell you, that's a lesson for all of us. I go through the bad way before the bad actually happens. I don't know about you. I cross way too many bridges before I arrive to them. And I need to think and to be more like Amram and Jochebed. That the only problems that exist are the ones today. I mean, they are a great example of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Focus on what you can do today and the problems that exist today. So, this is their best plan. Put him in a boat. Put the sister off a little bit in distance. Watch him. So maybe if he does roll out, she can grab him real quick. And, you know, I don't know what will be done to him. Well, not too long after, verse 5 says, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. Now stop right there. Hold on for a moment. You're Miriam. You're in the moment. Put yourself in the story. You're watching all this unfold. What's your next thought? What is she going to do with my brother? It would be one of those moments where time stands still, right? Your heart is pounding because you're afraid. You're just terrified. What's going to take place next? I don't know. Because I don't know the future. You ever had one of those like near-death experiences, one of those moments, life or death kind of situation? Time stops. Many years back, but my daughter, we went down to the park and we were riding bikes, and there was this grassy hill that I let them ride down. And I looked back and I think I was so foolish to let them do that back then. But they'd done it at successful times a couple of times, and I said, all right, time to go. Well, my daughter wanted to do it one more time. I mean, this is a steep hill. So she heads down the hill, and this time I can see her. I'm at the bottom of the hill, and I can see her in her eyes. They are as wide as saucers. And I can tell she has forgotten the brakes. She is terrified. She's going down full speed. And at the bottom, there's this walking trail. I know she's going to hit it. I try to position myself in a way that I might be able to try and catch her.
But she hits it, she flies through the air and hits her head right on the ground. Full force. And she is out. And I run to her as fast as I can. And I'm turning her around and I'm shaking her. Penny, 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 you okay? Are you okay? Wake up, Penny. And it's that moment, just a few seconds. Is she going to be dead? Or if she wakes up, will she be brain dead? A few minutes, she did. She started to come to. You know, it was scary. Thank God she had a helmet on. And that protected her. We still had to get a brain scan because she was kind of talking a little strange for a little bit. But that's kind of the moment I think I see Miriam in. What's going to happen to Moses? I mean, is she just going to flip the boat over? Saying this is one of the Israelites' children? Well, we read what she does next. There, verse 6. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. She recognized right away this was not Egyptian. This is a Hebrew child. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to save this child. Well, here you see the quick wit of Miriam. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, like she got up right away and got over there, shall I go and call a nurse for you that from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Yeah, I read this and I think, wow, this Miriam, she is spectacular. She can think fast on her feet. Yeah, she would be a good debater, right? I mean, I don't know if I'd have thought about that right away, but Pharaoh's daughter says, well, yes, go. Verse 8. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. That was smart, too. And there's no way that Pharaoh's daughter knew this was the child's mother. If she would have done that, she wouldn't have relinquished it. No, for sure, she wouldn't have. And you see that borne out in the next statement, verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child, not your child, right? Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that amazing? God foresees and then provides for what He foresees. There is no miracle being worked here. This is just ordinary life being lived and decisions being made. And remember when I talked about if I was Amram and Jacobin, I'd be terrified. Like, what happens if Moses rolls out of the boat? This plan can't work. We can't do something like this. There's no way. All my fears and worries would have came to nothing. And something comes about that I never would have imagined. The mother gets paid to be a mother. How many mothers here would like to be paid just to raise your children? This reminds me of what Paul said in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is an example of that. Surely this is the farthest thing from their mind as well. And yet God foresees and then provides for what He foresees. This is the one that's going to save my people, Israel. And so she got to keep her baby boy, and nurse him. And then we learn in verse 10, even past the weaning stage, it says in verse 10, and the child grew. I looked this word up here. It's not describing the weaning stage. It's past that. It's the growing stage. And so he's older now. He's old enough to memorize his family roots. And his parents are able to teach him certain things about God, Jehovah. Right? If there was books of the Bible to memorize, he would have memorized them too, right? That's the kind of raising his family would have given him. It's firmly planted in his heart so that he never, ever forgets who he was. And again, we see the great power of parenting. And mothers in particular. Mothers play a special role in that really infant and childhood development stage and teaching and growth. Never underestimate your influence. The impact that you're having, not just on
your child and your family and your community, but even the world potentially as well. Think about it.
2 Timothy 1:5 talks about how Mother Eunice had a tremendous impact on Timothy. Right?
You know the Proverbs 31 woman? Yeah, that was written by a man, but he got it from his mother lineal that taught him that. She impacted her son of the kind of right woman to look for marriage.
Think about the impact that Hannah had. She had a Samuel. Nobody can ever take the place of mother. I think about, again, using my mother as an example and my impact in my life. Yes, she did teach me spiritually, but there was a story that takes place before that that kind of sets the wheels in motion. I was an early college student, my first or second year in college, and I was dating a girl at that time for a long time, a little over a year. I believed we were going to get married. She was the one. You know, she was Indian, but her religion was Hindu. Could you imagine where I might be today if I had a marriage like that? But I loved her. I thought for sure she's the one. And then one day she broke up with me. I was devastated. I cascaded into a kind of a well of depression. Mom swoops in. She talks to me more about God. And my interest was now piqued. I was in a tremendous hurtful time in my life. And I realized I was hurt because someone I loved left me. But I knew that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I wanted to strengthen my relationship. I wanted to grow my relationship with the one that would never ever leave me. And that started this rolling of where I needed to examine myself, where I attended church, where I took a stand. See that? The impact a mother can have and the future destiny of their child. Never underestimate the impact that you have, mothers. Do your jobs well, because the church, the preacher, elders, guardians, daycare, they can't do it for you. No one can take your place. Well, back to our story. The time eventually comes here, Exodus 2:10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. I try to picture this very sad, heartrending scene here of Jochebed taking little Moses by the hand and walking away from the Hebrew camp. The last time to be with him as a boy. I'm sure she would be perhaps tears in her eyes, or welling up with each little step she takes. I could picture little Moses. What's wrong, Mom? What's the matter? And then him approaching a woman, with all the painted eyebrows and all the makeup that Egyptians kind of wear, that would scare me to death as a little child. And then his hand being transferred to her hand. If I had been Moses, I'd have wept many nights. No more soothing touch from mother, no more comforting words from father, no more playing and laughing with brother and sister. You see, because this was not like Hannah and Samuel where there'd be visiting privileges. No, no. The narrative makes it very clear. He became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. And she is the actual one that actually names him Moses. Yeah, it's very sad to picture that tender scene. Imagine that last kiss being exchanged, the last instruction given, the last prayer offered, the straightening of his tunic, the hug goodbye. Makes me think, how am I using God's golden moments that I have with my children? Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages.
Swiftly the hours are changing to years.
How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory or shall we reap tears? Well, friends, Jochebed filled moment after moment with God so that Moses never forgot who he was. Though the Bible tells us to be instructed in all the ways of Egypt, though it would change his home and change his language and change his studies, it did not change his soul. He knew he was a Hebrew. And Hebrews 11 later says he was willing to give up all the riches that he might suffer with his people. May God give us more Amrams and Jochebeds, that we might see our place and our role in the providence of God and the raising of a generation to serve God. That's a blessing if we get that opportunity. Now, think about this from Moses' perspective for just a moment. He could have turned bitter. He could have turned angry at the cruel world that's stealing him from his family, from his father, from his sister, from his brother. He could have tried to fight the system. But no. He wouldn't give up on life. He wouldn't turn sour and bitter like that. Rather, he'd be more like Joseph in the sense and try to make the best of a difficult situation. And he would come to understand and trust in God's providence. God has placed me in such a situation for such a time as this. Because God heard his people's cry. And hand in hand with Pharaoh's daughter, little Moses walks away because God is preparing a Savior for his people. Sure didn't feel like it. Sure didn't seem like it. That's the way God's providence often works, when you don't think it is. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Well, maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been living obedient to the will and word of God. Don't you want to be used by God for His glory? Render obedience to Him. Become His child. Repent of your sin, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. Because God has provided a Savior for you who will save you from your sins. But as you've seen, when we come into contact with Christ and we become a child of His, we become a Christian, the work's just beginning. There's still great things He wants to accomplish with you and I in this life. Like I said, it's not an accident that you and I were born now as Moses born then. So grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and in your faith. And maybe you're here as a child of God and you've stopped that. You've stunted your growth. You've stopped your faith. Come back to Him on His terms. Ask for forgiveness and He will abundantly pardon you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?